The reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, Why are you untying it? You shall say this, The Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, Why are you untying the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade round you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who had sold, saying to them, It is written, My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, we do pray that it would be the desire of our hearts to know you more, as we've sung, to be found in you, to be known as yours, and to know you in your sufferings and become like you in the way we live our lives. We pray that where that desire is not in us, you would awaken that desire in us. And where that desire is awake in us, but is weak in putting things into effect, we pray that you would fan the flame as we consider this teaching now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I had a little bit of a sort of light going on, an illuminating moment as I was preparing this sermon. I clicked about something I'd never actually properly noticed before, that in the last week of his life, Jesus is recording as entering Jerusalem on two occasions. And what happens on each occasion is, on one hand, strikingly similar, but in another way, significantly different. There's a sort of divergence between what is similar about these two entries and what is different about them. And I mean, I know each of the individual stories well enough, but I'd never quite put the two together and registered how they relate to one another, the sort of parallels. Now, probably none of you are half-wits, and so you've already noticed that years ago. But for those who haven't, I'll start by sharing my discovery with you. The first entry is the one in today's reading, and that we thought about in the children's talk. Jesus, as I said then, has been on a journey to Jerusalem since chapter 9, verse 51, less than halfway through, about a third of the way through. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And everything that's happened since has been on his way, heading to his face set towards Jerusalem. And now the moment has arrived, after a long time, when he finally reaches the city and enters the city. But before he does so, he makes some rather mysterious preparations. Mysterious because there's a lot that we're not told. Like, how did Jesus know the colt was there waiting for him? Had he made arrangements with the owner in advance, or did he just have some prophetic insight? A mystery, we're not told. But there's no mystery about what actually happens. He sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, you shall say this, the Lord has need of it. And it happened exactly as Jesus said. So they put Jesus on it. I think it's the only time we hear of Jesus using a vehicle of any sort. I think all the other times he is on foot. And they set off down the Mount of Olives. And if you visited Jerusalem, you'll know the scene very well, because every tourist always goes to the Mount of Olives. It's crawling with tourists because it's, I don't know, it's somewhere up here, and there's a wonderful view over the whole city. It's not very far. It's only, what, half a kilometer, I suppose, from the city, from what I can remember, but a wonderful view across. And to get from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus is at the beginning, to the city, you go down and then up again into the city. That's what Jesus does on this borrowed young donkey. And in his day too, it seems, the place was crawling with tourists. They were all the visitors who had come up to Jerusalem at the time of Passover, which was going to happen a few days later. We're told in one account that they came out, that these tourists who were in the city come out of the city to meet with Jesus, but the bulk of the crowd are people who've been coming up with him on the journey to Jerusalem. And they're very excited, as we heard about it a bit in the children's talk. They're expecting some kind of a coronation, some kind of a kernel. As he was drawing near, already on his way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, and crying out those things we thought about earlier. Now, if you've been reading all the gospel through up to this point in one go, here's something that will surprise you at this point. Jesus does nothing to discourage them, treating him as a king. Up to this point, he's always discouraged it. He hasn't wanted people to identify him publicly in that way, whether it's the disciples or the crowds or demons or the people he's healed. He always tells them to pipe down and keep quiet about his identity if they've clicked. But not this time. It's all done in the open now. Even some of the Pharisees notice it, and they try to get him to rein in his fan club to quieten them down. Some of the Pharisees said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if they're silent, the very stones will cry out. He doesn't quieten them down. He plays it up, if anything, as a significant occasion. So his entry is making waves. It's very open, and it seems to be definitely and deliberately provocative. It leads us to expect great things. And that must have been all the more true for this excited crowd who've got to the destination. And the king is no longer hiding who he is. Surely the coronation is about to happen. And now we switch to the second time. In between, he leaves the city and withdraws the Mount of Olives and then comes back in again later in the week. Look at how the second entry is both similar and divergent. I'll read 22:7 onwards, just a few verses. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where would you have us prepare it?" They didn't live in Jerusalem. Where was it going to happen? He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Well, you can see the similarity, can't you? This mysterious stuff about the arrangements and how they were made, as if Jesus either had made arrangements in advance or had some prophetic insight into what was going on. It reads very similarly. Two of them are sent ahead to prepare the way. But then comes the divergence, the Abweichung. Rather than being out in the open for all to see, this entry is in secret, hidden. The meal happens behind closed doors. Whereas the special arrangements at the first entry enabled him to appear publicly mounted on a colt, this time the special arrangements seem designed to achieve the opposite, to allow the disciples and Jesus to creep back into the city quietly without being noticed. And some of the stuff he then says to his disciples is a long way from what we might have expected after the first entry. Probably a very long way from what they were expecting. Remember all that excitement, that expectation as the king approaches? But now he speaks a very different language of suffering and betrayal and denial. He said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I not am crowned, but before I suffer. I tell you that from now on I will not eat, not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." So entry two has some similar elements, but it turns out to be almost a mirror image of entry one. Secret rather than open, subdued rather than triumphant. And you could say it sounds more like a humiliation than a coronation. Demütigung. More than a kernel. So the question is, why is there such a divergence between these two entries just a few days apart? And the cynic might say, well, Jesus got cold feet. He decided he wasn't going for king, or going for king wasn't going to work. So he reins in his followers and calms them down a bit. But I think a better answer is to observe what happens when Jesus got close to the city on the donkey during the first entry. When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. We've heard the response of the crowds from elsewhere, from Galilee, from the diaspora, who are tourists, so to speak. But now we get to hear what the response of Jerusalem and its inhabitants is going to be. It's not the first we've heard about it. A few chapters before, Luke has recorded for us Jesus' reaction. He was still at a distance from Jerusalem, but when Jerusalem is mentioned, this is what he says in chapter 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. You would not. That's the response of Jerusalem as a whole to this king who comes. Even if some of them are saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the majority don't want him. You would not. So he can't begin his reign as king because his people don't want him to begin his reign as king. Instead, he proclaims to the city what is coming its way as a result. Days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you. But is it true that he can't begin his reign because the people who are supposed to be his subjects don't want him to? Surely the point of being a king is that you don't get put off by that sort of thing. You don't put up with that sort of nonsense. Can't he just sweep aside all those who object and protest and mount the throne anyway in his own power and get on with it regardless of what the population think? And actually, that's what he seems to be about to do at one point. Do you remember? He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. But then he stops short of going on down that route of being the triumphant king and clearing things up. He gets back just to plain teaching, which leaves him rather vulnerable to the people he's offended. He was teaching daily in the temple, and the chief priests and scribes and principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but couldn't find any way of doing it. So why doesn't he follow through with a crack of the whip, with a stamp of authority, if he really is the king? Is it that he can't? Is it that he doesn't want to? Well, we started by looking at one divergence, one Abweichung between the two entries. Let me point out something else now, which could go under the same heading, a divergence between what we expect to happen and what actually happens. And this is where we get to the meat of the message. Two further cases of divergence in these verses. The first I call the king and his mount, his Reittier. Actually, it's not immediately clear from this translation what sort of animal Jesus is riding on. In English, a colt can be a young horse or a young donkey. But in this case, we know from the other Gospels it was a young donkey. So we've got one thing which is very typical of kings. When they need something, they get it. I need your donkey. The king needs it, he gets it. That is a royal prerogative, we would say. But we've got another thing which is very untypical of kings. The choice of mount, of Reittier. The king would expect the best bred, most powerful and impressive horse. But no self-respecting king would be seen on a donkey. Jesus may be treated as a king here, and from the fact that he allows others to treat him as king, it's clear he understands himself to be a king. But he does the king thing very differently from the usual pattern of kings down the ages. You couldn't put it better than the prophet Zechariah, and you can see how this prophecy is being fulfilled a few hundred years later after it was spoken. Zechariah 9:9, he says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." As prophesied hundreds of years before, Jesus has a very different style of kingship, humble, demutish. And of course, this isn't the only occasion we see him exercising that quality. If we've been with him on the journey, we'll have seen it many times. That's one divergence from the norm. And here's the second, the king and his emotions. Imagine you're one of the crowd accompanying Jesus. You've been busy chanting your various psalm verses, Hosanna and the things we said earlier. And maybe like the others, you've just thrown your cloak in the road in front of him as a mark of respect for the king who's about to enter the city, a sort of red carpet of coats and palm branches. And as you turn round from throwing your coat on the ground, you spare a glance at the man who is the centre of all the attention and fuss. And you notice that he's weeping. That's not a very kingly, dignified thing to do. It's not something kings were known for. Yet this king not only lets the tears flow openly and publicly, he explains the reason. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, for shalom, for everything being right as God intends. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And so he says the terrible things that are going to happen to the city because these things are hidden from their eyes. And they did not know the time of their visitation. Proclaims judgment on them. But it's not something he's going to do himself. Even though he is the one being rejected as king, and it would be the normal kingly thing to do, he says others are going to destroy the city and the temple. And of course we know that that happened in AD 70, some 40 years later. So he does the king thing very differently from the usual pattern of kings down the ages. His pattern is loving kindness and meekness, Sanftmut. And we need to be clear that meekness does not mean weakness. Look at what follows. He clears out the temple. Meekness means something more like strength that's under control, that is prepared to be humble and in the service of others. Strikes me that the German Sanftmut helps us to get away from the idea of weakness. It takes courage to show this meekness, to keep strength under control in the service of others. A very different way of being king. So back to that question, why does he not deal with the people who object and protest against him in the usual manner? It's because that's not his way of doing the king thing. His way is the way of humility and meekness. In the later words of the Apostle Paul, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, we haven't got to that point yet, where every knee bows to the Lord Jesus. But that's the trajectory we're on. That's where things are going to end up. And actually, if we look around us, we see evidence of this trajectory in the meantime. This becomes reality, this that is described by Paul, becomes reality one life at a time. As each individual recognizes him for who he is drawn to him for what he is like, and bows the knee to him. We're on that trajectory, one life at a time. So let me offer you a couple of things to take home and ponder. First of all, he is worth following. If you're one of those lives that has not yet recognized him and bowed the knee, then consider him. He's worth following. If the things that make for peace, peace with God, wholeness, righteousness, right living, right relationships, if the things that make for peace have been hidden from your eyes up to now, but are beginning to come into focus, then don't make the same mistake as Jerusalem in failing to recognize the time of your visitation. He is worth following. If he is drawing close to you, don't miss the chance. That was a point for those who are not yet followers, partakers in his kingdom. He is worth following. And here's a point for those who are already followers and do seek to bow the knee. He's worth following. But this time I mean following in a slightly different sense. Following not in the sense of signing up and becoming a disciple in the first place, but following in the sense of following his example, his forebild. Every human being is meant to be a ruler, a sort of mini king under the great king. We're meant to be stewards, looking after the earth and everything in it, and of course looking after everyone in it. We have a responsibility to rule in the sense of caring for and watching out for others. And Jesus shows us the way. We do our ruling and caring the way that he did, in humility, not lording it over others, not claiming certain treatment as of right, as he didn't, and in meekness, longing for the best for others, keeping ourselves under control for the sake of others, seeking to do what is best for others. So, for example, it shouldn't take us by surprise and be totally out of the ordinary if we sometimes find ourselves in tears when the things that make for peace are hidden from the eyes of those we love and care for. And it should be the normal state of affairs for us as followers of Christ, not the exception, that we take others and what matters to them more seriously than we take what matters to ourselves, and more seriously, actually, than we take ourselves. Jesus is an example worth following for all of us. And of course, that I said that's true of all of us. We are called to rule in one sense. But But it's especially true of those in any kind of formal leadership in the church, or I think the way we lead outside church in our secular life should also be characterized by humility and meekness, the strength to be meek. On Friday evening, we elected and appointed a new council, new wardens, new elders, a new Vorstand, possibly one or two others as well, our leaders for the next year. So here's what you should be expecting of us. Here's what you should be praying for us. Here's what you should be holding us accountable for. That we lead like Jesus in humility and meekness. And that all who lead in different ways in the church family, children's leaders, youth leaders, home group leaders and so on, lead like Jesus in humility and meekness. But as I say, it's not just about leaders. It's what we all expect of one another. Living as God's people in humility and meekness, serving one another, not counting the cost and making claims from one another. May the Lord Jesus Christ be our model, our example, our forebilt as we seek to follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it seems so easy when we read of it here and think to ourselves, well, you were divine, it was easy for you. And yet we know that you were fully human as well as fully divine, fully exposed to all the temptations that we face, not to be loving and humble and meek and filled with grace. And we thank you, Jesus, that you set us such a wonderful example, even when it cost you. And we pray that we would be those who also live as you lived and love as you loved. As we prayed at the beginning, we pray that you would put this desire in us and fan it into flame again and again as it's needed. And we pray that these characteristics which were true of you would be characteristics of our life together as a community. For we ask it in your name. Amen.